powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 8, where we are working on verse 18. Actually, just have a little bit left to do. All right, as you know, we are in a warfare of viewpoint. The fact is, God's viewpoint is referred to in scriptures under a number of analogies. The light is one. This recognizes that this is what illuminates, this is what provides provision in time so one can see things clearly. And the forces of darkness, they function under the viewpoint we call darkness, which is a synonym for evil. They are designed, they are intentionally disobedient to God. They intentionally reject what he says. And so the fight is for our minds as to who is going to, ultimately, you are going to serve somebody. Who you are going to serve is the question. And as we have seen in Romans 6 very clearly, the one you yield yourself to, the one you choose to serve, that's the one whose slave you become. So we desire to be slaves of righteousness, slaves of the truth, and so we continue our pursuit of God's word with the recognition that this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what builds you up in time. This is what gives you the wherewithal to fight the fight effectively so that you can hang in there to the very end and be among the few who actually complete their course in time. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. Anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to put aside distractions and focus your attention more carefully, now is the time to do that. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, knowing that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration, that you knew, foreknew exactly who would believe, exactly where they would be in history, and that you have made all provision through your eternal might, power, love, truth, so that positive volition can be served no matter where it is. We recognize that your goal is for us to grow up spiritually, to reflect the image of your Son. And as we grow into this in time, we will also grow into this and continue to reflect that great glory throughout eternity. We recognize that that is what we anxiously await and pray for the soon return of your Son so that we can enjoy our eternity together with you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with, Paul has been talking about this matter of the coming resurrection, the coming glory, which we desire to have, to share in, and ultimately that is going to await the future. As we know, Paul, as I'm going to point out here, Paul is not concerned in this section so much with eschatology, in terms of the chronology of it, what happens when and why and where and all of that, as he just is with the reality that the coming age is one of glory. And that the coming age, this has flown rather smoothly from the fact that we have been adopted into God's family as sons. And of course, one of the key elements in sonship is the matter of inheritance, the matter of heirship. And so God wants to grow mature sons who are capable of administrating his plan with him. He does not have to share his glory with anyone. He chooses to. And that was the real purpose of creation in the first place, was so that God could manifest himself and share his eternal glory with those creatures, moral creatures, who would freely love him and share in that glory. And so, as we recognize we are going to be glorified with him, again, the we may in verse 17, the subjunctive mood, it's a purpose, it's God's purpose that we be glorified with him, but it depends upon our volition in time, as we will see. As he pointed out, that if we suffer with him, that is the level, that is what is going to determine the appropriate level of glory. So, as he has said here, for I consider, I have taken a reasoned approach to this, I have thought through this. Paul likely thought through it from a number of angles. and arrived at a conclusion that is sound. It is a sound doctrinal conclusion that the sufferings of this present time, and again, suffering just means what one endures. Again, the word was more neutral initially, pathema, but the ma suffix is active, so it refers to active types of suffering, things that one has to endure in time, and that runs the gamut, as we have seen, from a lot of things. The types of sufferings that Christ himself endured. And if we're going to suffer with him, that's what we have to engage in. We can't obviously help him in bearing sins or interceding at the right hand of the Father. We're not there yet, certainly. So, as we wait this, he says the sufferings of this present time. Number one, he does not gloss over the fact that this present time is filled with sufferings of various kinds. He doesn't try to put some sort of Pollyanna spin on this to where, oh, well, if you're suffering, you know, there's something wrong with you. That's not. This is the norm. Again, I've seen nothing in Romans to this point that hasn't convinced me that Paul is talking about a normative Christian life, a normative Christian experience, and that this is part of it. Suffering is certainly a part of it, has been taught. We've got a doctrine of sufferings, but we reviewed it not that long ago, so we're not going to do it here again. But this present time, this present, the now age, literally, as contrasted with the coming age. They are not worthy. This word worthy means, again, it originally meant to put something on a balance, to move the balance, had enough weight to move a balance. And so, therefore, it was considered to be equal to whatever it was you were weighing. And so the idea here is it's not worthy, it's not equal. They shouldn't be discussed really in the same vein, to be compared with the glory. The glory is that which comes from the essence of God. It is, as far as we know at this point, it can manifest itself tangibly, but it is an intangible. And we await that glory. And again, as pointed out here, the glory that is to be revealed, literally in the Greek, into us. That it's going to permeate us. It will permeate us from the inside out. It is not just a matter of shining up the exterior, we might say, and making things look pretty. This is a glory that will consume the believer. And at whatever level of glory he has, that's what he will have. And that level of glory, again, is commensurate with the willingness and the ability to suffer with Christ. And so we were down through this. We are really down here to about point 27. Adjusted Christians live in a time during which they are united with Christ positionally. Now, Paul's covered this very clearly to my thinking. We don't need to go back and review Romans 5 and 6. It's very straightforward, I think. There are two men that inordinately impacted the world, Adam and Jesus Christ. All people have a relationship with one of them. And also, when that relationship changes, if you have a relationship with Christ, you're moved out of the realm of Adam positionally. You're seen now in Christ, baptized through the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, into union with him. And that word baptism, again, just means identification. Identifying us with Jesus Christ permanently and eternally, both in his history and in his future, his destiny. And so that I think, is pretty straightforward. And you have a sin nature, and it's still there. It has been dealt with positionally. But Romans 7, Paul experienced in detail the anguish which the positive believer goes through sometimes because they recognize. And the more doctrine you get, the more clearly you're going to see yourself, and it won't be pretty. It just gets uglier and uglier the more you recognize the sin nature for what it is. It is not something that's good. It is not. In fact, it's incorrigible. It can't be helped. The only way of dealing with it, in God's estimation, is kill it. And so that means pretty drastic measures. And that's why when you see some of these parables and some of these sayings of Jesus, he talks in drastic terms sometimes to get people's attention. Not because he's saying, if your eye offends you, grab it and pluck it out. He doesn't really want you mangling. We're not going to go into mangling yourself for salvation. Mutilation salvation, that'll be our new doctrine. Rip off your arm. Rip off your leg. How are you going to do this? Nobody in their right mind does this. And so he's trying to make the point that the sin nature is a radical issue. And it has to be dealt with in the most radical of ways. And that way is death. That's exactly how God dealt with it. And it's not ever going to amount to anything. Your sin nature is never going to change. It's never going to get any better. It's always going to be what it is. And again, the more doctrine you get, the more clearly you'll see it for what it is. And again, it's not always pretty. So we live in a time when we're united with Christ positionally, but still beset with an old sin nature and subject to a fallen environment, which can certainly bring sufferings of its own. Genesis 3 has been called in some areas the curse, but God did not curse Adam and Eve. The language of cursing is very carefully used in here, and he does not curse them at all. He talks to the woman. He provides, in fact, what God does, because he understands what's going on now. Man and woman don't get it. They have come into this situation where they have violated God's will to the maximum and now are spiritually dead. And ultimately, although what he realizes is they are going to be forced now to deal in a fallen environment with fallen people. And so he provides some curbs for the sin nature. He provides some things to rein it in. Again, this is not a curse. He said, I'll multiply your pain in childbirth in verse 16. But that didn't mean there wasn't going to be pain to start with. It means it's just going to be worse. And so, ultimately, he does that. You will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The authority structure that was set up prior to the fall is reinforced after the fall. And so Adam is responsible, of course, for dealing with all of this. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. There's the language of cursing. But it's never applied to Adam and Eve. They are not cursed. If God curses you, you're done. God does not relent when he curses somebody. Once he pronounces that judgment on it. And we will see that, in fact, this world will remain under this cursed condition until such time as the rapture, the resurrection, and the glory of the sons of God mandates that God changes it, apparently. And he will change it back. But, again, the language of cursing is not used of them. Cursed is the ground because of you. I've heard some of the weirdest views on this. There was one guy who told me once, well, see, Adam was created with a sin nature because the ground was cursed. Well, wait a minute. It wasn't cursed till after he sinned, idiot. Don't pretend to be a theologian if you can't even think that far. I mean, seriously. The ground wasn't cursed till after Adam was created. Oh, he was made out of ground, so he had a sin nature to start with. No, he didn't. And that's not an issue. That is some of the poorest example of what you... that's pretended scholarship. That's just insane. So, you in toil, you will eat of it. You're going to have to work now. You're going to have to work hard. In the garden, you didn't have to work hard. The environment was there for you. You didn't have to do anything to get your food. It was there on a platter. Everything was available. Every type of food was available that God wanted man to have. So, he says, you will in toil, you're going to eat of it. Now you're going to have to work to eat. You're not just going to eat for free any longer. But this is a curb to the male sin nature. If males do not have jobs, if they do not have a way to make a living, if they do not support themselves, this is a problem. And so God recognized it would be a problem, and so he puts this caveat on Adam here. Both thorns and thistles, it will grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. It's going to take effort now. It's going to be hard. It's not, the world is not going to give up its bounty as it did prior to the fall. One will have to make sacrifices just in order to eat. And then, of course, the idea is you're no longer going to just be able to freely eat all these things. You're going to have to make bread. And that implies, again, more intensive labor. You have to, it's more effort to work to make your food. Because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return. Weeds and thistles, sharp things, sticky things, nasty things that you don't want. That's what it's going to grow. Out of this cursed earth comes cursed production. So Jonah 1:4, let me look at that one. I'm not quite sure why I cited that one, but we'll look. Well, this is just an example of the cursed environment. God obviously does this himself personally. But one of the things we see is the weather is not necessarily amenable to man. That man, can't necessarily provide for himself because of certain weather conditions. There was a comedian, I don't remember who it was, I think it was back in the 70s or so, and he's talking about the people starving in Africa, and he said it's, people are constantly going on about this and how bad it is, and they're starving. And he said, why don't you move to where the food is? How about that? How about, I can't support myself in Alaska because of the environment. How about you move somewhere where it's warm? How about that? Just use a little common sense. And I thought that was a good point. So the weather doesn't work against, the weather can work against man as well. Tornadoes, hurricanes, dust bowls, drought, famine, too much rain, the flood test, too little rain, the drought test. And God said he would send both on nations that were disobedient. Spelled it out specifically to Israel. And in Matthew 8:24, there's just another example of a storm on the sea that besets these guys, and they're freaking out because they think their boat's going to get swamped and they're going to go down. And there's no end of stories of sailors who died at sea. And although this is the Sea of Galilee, it's actually a big lake, but still, big enough to kill you. So 28, however, this is viewed as a temporary arrangement that will be superseded by a new creation in which righteousness dwells. This is designated as the age to come, as opposed to the current age in which we live. The age to come is one that is characterized by a better situation. So he talks about this, the recognition that everything in this world is going to be destroyed. So don't set your mind and your hearts too much in this world, because it's all going to be wiped out. And if that's where your heart is, well, then you'll be destroyed with it. I mean, at least emotionally, mentally. But this is not what the people of God are supposed to be about. But verse 13, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, this will follow the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And more to the point, Paul is dealing with the millennium specifically. But obviously, as you move on in time and he deals with the millennial conditions, that's going to give way to the eternal state at some point. Well, we know after about 1,000 and some odd years. Well, 29, the contrast between the current time, during which suffering is a present and ongoing reality, and the coming time of glory, is one that Paul states is not actually worth considering. And 30, the contrast between the current time, the adjective oxios, denotes that which was heavy enough to produce emotion on the scale of a balance. It came to be used of things that corresponded to other things, things that were comparable or worthy. 31, it was also used to denote that which is proper, fitting, or worthwhile. And so Paul is stating directly that the sufferings of the present time have no real weight when compared to the future glory that is the lot of the adjusted believer, and it's not really worthwhile to compare them, because they just are so radically different. I mean, this is really, truly a case of apples and oranges. The sufferings of this world, which at the time you're going through them, seem so earth-shaking, so devastating, so debilitating. These are not going to last forever. This is a part of having the helmet of salvation, of knowing that, hey, I'm in the fight, but it's temporary. God is going to alleviate this at some point. I just have to patiently humble myself under his hand and wait for him to do it. Obviously, we can't control the timing of the rapture. We can pray for the Lord to return quickly. He's already said, I mean, the language he uses in Revelation says that I'm not unnecessarily delaying anyway. It's not as though God's sitting up there twiddling his thumbs with nothing better to do and says, well, I'll just let this drag on a little while longer. He's got a timing for the rapture, just like he has a timing for the first advent, just like he has a timing for every significant event in his plan. So, 32 here, the future glory is described as that which is about to be revealed. The use of the verb mellow, to be about to or be on the verge of, denotes that which is future. So some have used this verb because they focus on, I mean, really the word means something's about to happen. And so some theologians have focused on this and say, oh, look, Paul expected the rapture in his day. Paul didn't tell people the rapture wouldn't happen in his day. There's no place you can turn to where Paul says, you know, hey, by the way, don't worry about this. This isn't happening in our lifetime. That was never stated. I mean, obviously, there are certain things that have to happen before the rapture can happen. But Paul never says, don't you all worry about it. Don't keep looking for the blessed hope. He continually talks about it like it's a motivation for the believer, no matter when they live in history. Now, obviously, prophetically, when you live at the very end of it and you can look back and you get a panoramic view of all of history, you can see things much clearer. Okay, granted, we can see things clearer. We have a better, prophetic view of things than Paul did, probably. I don't know how much he knew about eschatology, but he died before Revelation was written. So, some 30 years probably before it was written. So, how much Paul knew about eschatology? He knew about Antichrist. He knew about certain things. And he obviously doesn't say, well, the rapture's happening tomorrow. But he always holds it out as a future hope. He never treats it in any other way. So, some, because of this term, Mel said, oh, look, Paul expected it in the first century. I don't think that he did. But I also don't rule out the fact that Paul kept holding it out to believers for them to focus on. Even if it wasn't going to happen in their lifetime. That's still the hope. And so, for us whose lifetimes it may happen in, it's even more of a hope. Should be even more real. So, again, this denotes that which is future, but which will certainly take place. That which is destined and certain to occur. That's the force of it. In this case, what is destined is that glory be revealed. This implies that the glory is already in existence, and has just not been manifested to this point. And 34, since the glory comes from God himself, it is evident that the full glory already exists in and with God. The question is, how much of the glory the Christian will inherit? That's the bigger issue. That's what we have to focus on. What are we really going to get in all of this? Well, because he's made it plain, in 1 Peter 1:3, he blesses God. This is a doxology he pronounces, praise on God. For the things he has done. Well, his great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, we don't base our hope. All the other people, all the other religions of the world, all of their founders are dead, and they freely admit they're dead. Nobody thinks Buddha's still alive. Nobody thinks, these people who founded various religions and all of that, nobody thinks Muhammad's alive. I mean, there may be a bunch of towel heads that worship him, but the fact is they don't think he's alive. We're the Christianity is the only place that says, hey, look, we've got a living Savior. He conquered death. This makes him way beyond anything that any of these other religions even profess. So we have a living hope based on the resurrection of Christ. His life guarantees us hope. As long as he's alive, we've got hope. And he lives forever, as we know. To obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable. That means it's not ever going to deteriorate. It's not ever going to be less than what it is. It can't run out. The time of it won't run out. It's undefiled. That means it's not tainted with fleshly considerations. That this comes, obviously, the inheritance comes from the essence of God and is based to some extent, of course, on how the believer applies in time. But you're in fellowship when you're applying and laying up rewards. So it's not tainted with sinful connotations. And will not fade away. What happens when you get at something in this world and you buy it? Some new detail. It starts, the luster of it fades. After a point, you get it and you think, I gotta have this new TV. Nothing wrong with tuning TVs, I'm not against TVs. But you gotta have it, you get it, and then for about a week you're just ecstatic, and then gradually the luster fades and it's just another TV. Same thing with cars and other details of life. They just become something else that you have. And the luster fades on them. He's saying, no, our inheritance is different than that. It's never going to get, you won't get bored with it, you won't get tired of it, the luster won't fade from it. It'll be something that keeps you happy all the time. Now, imagine that, being happy all the time. Who would want a world like that? Normal people? I think this is what people want, really. And it's reserved in heaven for you. And, of course, he says in verse 7 that all of this is contingent upon this matter of suffering. In verse 6, in this resurrection, this inheritance that you have, that you're waiting for, you greatly rejoice. Obviously, we look forward to that. Normal people would look forward to that, just as you look forward to any great event in life. But this is the greatest of all events. Nothing is to be compared with this. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, and that's its phrase, like it might not be, but this is a first-class condition in the Greek, and it is, it's necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Peter's theology matches up perfectly with what we see in Romans 8 with Paul. This is not anything different. Very same context. Content. So, you've been distressed so that the proving of your faith, literally, which is more precious than gold which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire, the proving of your faith may be found. Potential, again, the subjunctive voice here, depends whether it's going to be found to result in praise and glory and honor, is your willingness to endure the sufferings. Your willingness to pay the price. The extent to which you do that then gives God the ability to exercise His grace and give you reward. See, you can't outgive God. You say, well, I've lived a really good Christian life. You still haven't outgiven God. You'll never be able to. No matter how much you apply. God's not going to owe anybody. Nobody will get to heaven and say, oh, well, look, I really applied really well. Like even Paul. Now, Paul probably, obviously, I don't think you want to argue that he applied at a very high level. But God doesn't owe him. He won't owe him. That's a part of SG3. God won't owe any man. So you'll have this forever. But again, the praise from God Himself. People like praise. They like being told they're okay. You know, they write books about it. I'm okay, you're okay. They'll pat you on the head and tell you you're okay. Well, guess what? When God pats you on the head and tells you you're okay, it's going to mean something. When people do it, it might mean something. But that, again, that fades. How quickly does that praise fade? Quick, who won the Super Bowl last year? Quick, who won the World Series? Who won the Stanley Cup? Who cares? Who won it 2 years ago? Who was the most valuable player in the NBA? Nobody remembers. You know. But. So that all fades. Doesn't matter who. The name's on the trophy. Woo. Got my name on the trophy. Wow. And how great is that? You know, you win the trophy. I remember as a kid, you know, we played baseball and, you know, we had tournaments. And if you won, boy, you were exhilarated. But it didn't last long. And I mean, even when you're a little kid, it only lasts so long. But this is what he's talking about. Praise that doesn't fade. Praise that lasts forever. Glory that lasts forever. Honor, your position in the plan in which people will recognize you as a somebody. And that's, isn't that what people want in this world, to be recognized as a somebody? Oh, I'm important. Well, and we'll find out eternally who is important. And that glory doesn't go away. That's what we're looking for. So 35 here, the first portion of the verse is actually recorded in such a way in a Greek that there is no, or the final portion rather, not the first, the final, that there is no single English translation that does justice to what Paul talks about. And so as he deals with this in Romans, he uses this phrase, the prepositional phrase, eis hemas, which is literally eis with the accusative of the plural of the pronoun ego. Into us, literally, would be a literal translation. But that doesn't suit the English-speaking mind that well. I mean, that translate, what does it mean, the glory will be revealed into us? Well, is not equivalent to a simple dative. And that's how they've translated it. Most translations here, actually, in the New American Standard, most translations have it as a simple dative. To be revealed, to us. I'm the only one that doesn't have it as that. So, a simple dative just means it's to for their advantage. Well, it's true, it's for our advantage, but he didn't use that construction. Or a locative, in us. It denotes that the glory of God will actually permeate the believer and will be reflected within and through him for all eternity. Again, the best example we could use is a prism or a diamond, something on that order. That these will be the living stones God is talking about in the analogy. We're not really going to be rocks. Or diamonds. But the idea that how is God going to display the manifold greatness of His glory through creatures? This is what it's all about. This is what we look forward to. Well, you can't get too excited about this. I mean, this is the best thing that's ever happened or ever will happen. There's nothing to be compared to this. Well, 37 again, while Paul is not concerned in this context with a precise eschatology, It should be evident from what follows that Paul is referring to the age of to come, which will not be inaugurated until 7 years after the rapture and the first resurrection. So we understand, as we now live in, going through this period, we call the church age. And it's called the church age for a reason. At the end of this age, there is a return of Jesus Christ from the third heaven, but he doesn't come to the planet. He stops short of coming all the way to the earth. He stays in the upper atmosphere. And so as he stays there, he will call all people to him. There will be a trumpet call and a shout like the voice of an archangel. The words may very well be what are recorded in Revelation 4:1. Come up here. And that may be all that's said. And guess what? Every believer who's died is going to be raised out of their grave right then. And a split second later, then all living believers are changed immediately into their resurrection bodies and taken up. And it says taken up in clouds. So will this, you know, is this clouds as in, is there a visibility to it? Do the people on the earth say, hey, what was that? That was weird. Or will the graves be violated? The consensus is they probably will show some evidence of the rapture. But the people are so evil at this point, they will explain it away. They will believe something else. They will say, no, that's not, the Lord did not return and take his people off the planet. That's nonsense. I'm a good guy. You're a good guy. We're all good guys. God wouldn't do that. And yet these people will be completely lost, absolute unbelievers. And for a brief second, that's all that's going to be on the planet. Nothing but unbelievers. The entire planet. And then, of course, the two witnesses pop right in. And Antichrist shows up. And then there's this period, and we don't know when or how long it lasts or what all is involved in it, but the sealing of these 144,000 Jews. There's 144,000 Jews specifically that will convert very quickly after the rapture. Maybe the rapture will be the catalyst. They will say, hey, this is weird. This happened on the Feast of Trumpets. That the world changed somehow. And so maybe they'll figure it out. I don't know. But there are 10,000 or 12,000 from each tribe that are sealed. These are literal Jews, by the way. This isn't figurative. This isn't the total number of people that go to heaven, contrary to the Jehovah's Witnesses and their stupidity. This is 12,000 Jews from each of 12 tribes. And that gives you 144,000. And so he seals them. Then we go into, after the rapture, for us, we go to the Bema Seat. We're called to a meeting of the Lord in the air. And the meeting's pretty important. Because every believer, every church age believer is going to be judged right there. And he says, when I come, I bring my reward with me. So everybody's going to be judged and rewarded on the spot. That doesn't mean, that does not necessarily mitigate or rule out the idea of future blessings being bestowed upon believers after they get to heaven. But the fact is, the reward there, your place of honor and all of that's going to be determined at the Bema Seat. God will evaluate everybody. Then you have 7 years again that are left, Daniel's 70th week. And then you have the second advent, the return of Jesus Christ, when he comes back from the third heaven with us following him. But it says the armies of heaven follow him. The angels may be there as well. That may be even just a reference to the angels. Some people see it as a militant church. But it's not like he's bringing us to fight. As any study of prophecies will tell you, Jesus Christ wades in there and slaughters all these people by himself. He doesn't need any help. And it's personal. He gets up close and personal with them. Slaughters until there's a river of blood running as high as the horse's bridle. I mean, a river of blood. This is gory. And this is the sweet little Jesus. His birthday's coming up. What you going to get him? You better make nice with him now. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. And you perish in the way. This is the warning to unbelievers out there. They think they're messing with somebody, and they have no clue who they're messing with. And when he comes back, it's going to get nasty. Real nasty for them. And so they're not prepared for this. Well, then there's a brief period. We don't know. We've got some vague dates that we see about, like in Daniel. There's a period of like 45 days that's unaccounted for. Well, probably after this, because this is going to wreak havoc upon the planet. By the time it's all said and done with, all the islands have been flattened. All the mountains have been flattened. The islands have been sunk into the sea. And the earth is devastated, nuclear waste in the Western Hemisphere. And that has affected the rest of the globe. The waters have become toxic. Food is hard to find. Red tide all over the world. All sea life's dead. And so it's not going to be nice. Not going to be a good place. Well, there's going to be a cleanup, obviously. And God could do it like that if he chose to. But apparently there's a period of time before the, quote, millennial kingdom is inaugurated. And then you have the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the final day in God's divine week. That final day. So, that's what he's not worried about eschatology, but what he's evident, again, he's looking for the age to come, which will not be inaugurated until 7 years after the rapture and the first resurrection. This is the part he's talking about right here most specifically. Doesn't mean it doesn't go on into the eternal state, it does. But he's focusing primarily on that. Okay, well now verse 19, for the lower creation eagerly anticipates the revelation of the sons of God. For is the explanatory conjunction gar for the creation. This word is just rendered in the New American Standard as creation. The creation waits eagerly with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed, or the revealing of the sons of God. So this word is apokaradokia. It's a triple compound. Apokaradokia. Literally, it means to watch with the head forward. To look away with eager expectation or anticipation. The idea would be that you're expecting a visit from somebody, and you're waiting for their arrival. And so you kind of, you're nervous, and you might pace, you might go out and look at the front door, are they there yet, you know? And all that. So that's the idea of it. So eager anticipation is a good synonym for it. Eagerly anticipates, expresses this one word. The creation. And what you have here is a definite article in the feminine, hey, katesis. K-T-I-S-I-S. It's a subjective genitive, a creation. And it refers to that which has been created. Now, creation encompasses a lot of stuff. Angels, men, lower creation, physical creation, plants, animals, all of that. Inanimate creation, rocks. You know, there's a lot to creation. What all is in view here, and that's what we will have to deal with. And that's why I've changed the translation here to lower creation, because it's focusing specifically only on that. For the lower creation, eagerly anticipates. Then you have another word for eager anticipation, apekdechomai. A-P-E-K-D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. Dekomai itself means to, you know, you're waiting for somebody. It means to welcome them or to give them a favorable reception. Ek, it means away from. And apo almost has the idea of, again, away from. And so, again, the idea of the word, it's only used 8 times. It's to await eagerly for the purpose of welcoming. For the eager anticipation of creation, waits expectantly would be another way you could render this. Patiently and expectantly waiting. And so here, one of the things that's pretty evident is creation's being personified. This is a literary device. The Bible's not the only place that this ever happens. And many people have seen personification. They use it in their writings all the time. And when you're trying to portray a quality or something and you attribute it to something that it's not, it doesn't really have that quality. So they are waiting, eagerly anticipating and awaiting the revelation. Apokalupsis, A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. Again, the English anglicized version of this, apocalypse. And that is a term for the final unveiling. And that's what the word means. It means to uncover something that's previously been covered. Like if they were having a dedication of a statue or something, you know, they'd have a thing over it. And then when they get to the dedication and they do it, then boom, they unveil it. Nah, there it is. This statue. And so here now it's the unveiling, the full disclosure of the sons of God. Again, an objective genitive here, huios, H-U-I-O-S with the definite article. These are what are revealed. That it will be us. The sons of God, again, the language of the Bible isn't sexist. We understand that when it says sons, it means sons and daughters. It's not hard to figure out. But we're not going to change the word to mean, we're not going to change it to daughters. Because first, the word means sons. But the idea here is of all believers are viewed as sons of God. Sex irrespective, doesn't matter. Of God, again, a genitive of relationship. These are God's children. All right, well, point one, in verse 18, the main thrust of Paul's teaching is that the future glory that is the destiny of adjusted believers. All believers get it to some extent. I mean, all believers who are sons, anybody who's a son, or a child, rather, is going to inherit. Now, what will they inherit? That is contingent upon other factors. Just as a parent is free to amass a fortune, an estate, and all of that, and then they're free to divide it up as they see fit. If they want to write one child out of the will, that's their business. They've got the right to do that. And people say, well, that isn't fair. Who cares? It's not yours. What? It's theirs. Nobody can tell you what to do with what's yours. And that's a part of ownership. A fundamental right of ownership is it's yours to do with what you please. Now, again, people get way there. You know, our politically correct society today, they're all over the place on this. You know, the Bible says the righteous man takes care of his animals. But they're your animals. If you want to abuse them, that's your business. You know, animals don't have rights. I'm sorry. I said it. They don't have rights. They don't have any rights whatsoever. They have the rights that you give them. That's it. They're not inalienable. You know, there's no constitution for animals. We believe that all men have been endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. You know, guess what? Dogs don't have them. Cats don't have them. Mice don't have them. Gerbils don't have them. Do you think leeches have them? Nobody keeps pet leeches. Why not? Leech is a very underappreciated pet. You know, nobody hardly, you know, grows skunks anymore. You know, certain animals you wouldn't want as a pet. Well, these, you know, I watch these people and they agonize on these shows sometimes. And I'm not against conservation. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying go out and rape and pillage the environment and exploit it and ruin it. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying there's this one woman, I was watching her yesterday. She's got four black, huge black wolves stalking her horses, already attacked several horses, and she has three new foals in the pen. And she goes out and kills one of the wolves and then agonizes over it. I would say, shoot that sucker, and then do a dance on his dead body. It's a predator, it's a killing machine. Why are you agonizing over this? My word, the people are just stupid. I mean, you've got animals that you rely on. They're going to kill them. They've already killed one a year ago or whatever it was. They killed one of her new foals. And then she agonizes over killing it. Hey, you know, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. And, you know, if you're at the top of the food chain, good for you. But, you know, up where she lives, the wolves are. You know, other than if you got a gun, I can fix you. Why agonize over that? Animals don't have rights. People get so weird in their thinking, you know. Again, I'm not advocating abuse or being mean. If you're going to have an animal, you should be nice to it. But if you're not nice to it, it's not my business. It's not me to stick my nose in. We've literally put people in prison, grown people, for being mean to animals. Well, which is the meaner deal here? Hold on. Do you know what prison's like? They've got prison shows. You can watch them. They're pretty gross. So, again, the lower creation is God's creation. And guess what? Oh, I hate to tell people. You know, some animals have gone extinct. They're not even alive anymore. The days of the dodo are gone. They don't even know what this bird looked like. They just have them, and it always looks dumb and stupid. Because they figure, well, it went extinct. It must be stupid. No, what happened was it was in an environment where it had no natural predators, so it dropped all its defenses and then people showed up. Well, guess what? They killed them all. So, anyway, the idea here, again, we're dealing with a lower creation. We're dealing with what God wants to do with it, how he's going to do it. And so, as he says here, the fact that this is coming, is so this is viewed as so much greatness that you can't really comprehend it. And it's not really worthy to be compared. Well, two, most recognize that the section that follows, Romans 8, 19 through 25, is recorded in support of the thesis that was established in verse 18. Now, his thesis in verse 18 was that these sufferings aren't really worthy to be compared. So he's going to expand on that and tell you why they're not worthy to be compared. Three, in verses 19 to 21, Paul begins to provide revelation respecting the future destiny of believers and the impact that their future glorification is going to have on the lower creation. And four, Paul will instruct the readers about the relationship between the coming world, which will also experience a transformation that is commensurate with the transformation believers receive when they come into their glorified state. And five, as mentioned previously, Paul is not concerning himself with the chronology of eschatology. He is not dealing with all the events that begin with the rapture and culminate in the second advent. He's just looking at the big picture kind of thing here. That's all he's concerned with. The exact order of events and all that, that doesn't impact what he's saying here at all. It doesn't matter what the order of events is. Well, rather, he is focusing, point six, on the age to come, which is inaugurated with the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, that is seen in Revelation 19, when Jesus decides to return. He will leave the third heaven at the proper time. And in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. There's another section in Revelation where the human race is viewed as clusters of grapes that are ripe. And he says, cut the clusters off. Evil has reached its maturity. Evil has reached the point where it now permeates everything. And so it's viewed as the time of the wine harvest. And he says, take those wine grapes and throw them in the winepress. And so there's another verse, there's a prophecy back in, I think it's in Isaiah, where he talks about, you know, they said, why are your clothes spattered with red? Why is your garments all red? And the Messiah says, because I have trod the winepress of God's wrath by myself. And we're talking, you know, using the analogy of the red grape and squeezing it and getting red grape juice on you. He's talking about human blood. And so it's a pretty graphic analogy that's designed to let people know that when he comes, he's going to put an end to this. He's going to stomp the guts out of these unbelievers, and it's going to be vicious. And people, they don't like to focus on this or think about this, but this is a coming reality. And the unbeliever better get prepared for it, although he won't, sadly. There'll be millions of them that aren't. And this extends through the millennial kingdom. That's seen in chapter 20. Verses 4 through 6. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. This is the establishment of earthly thrones. I think primarily it focuses on the 12 apostles. That these are their thrones, they were promised. Jesus said, when I come into my kingdom, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now this doesn't preclude other thrones judging other parts of the world. There may be thrones that a Gentile set on as well as they judge during this period. But primarily, of course, again, the apostles are going to be at the head of the list. And I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not received the beast, had not worshipped the beast, rather, or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or their hand. And of course, that's another, I'm fully convinced too, that's part of this whole mentality of tattooing and piercing and all that. It's getting people ready to take a mark. And once they do that, they're doomed. You can't believe if you take that mark. And it's setting this world up big time for all of this. This new technology, however they're going to do it, whether it's an implant, whatever it is. It'll be clear that what it is, though, is something you have to have in order to engage in commerce. You can't buy or sell. And if you haven't noticed, you probably have, maybe some of you have them, there's new credit cards. They've already got new technology that's even smaller than the other technology. And apparently more secure. And it's just like a little silver spot on there, and not very big. So they don't even want you swiping your card anymore. So that's coming. And once they see that, I guess for any unbeliever who takes that mark in Daniel's 70th week, they're doomed. They can't ever be saved. They've signed their eternal death warrant. They'll be able to buy and sell, have food, keep their self alive a little while longer, but not long, not much. Well, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Okay, what does that imply to you? That there's probably going to be another resurrection at least. Why say this is the first one if there's no more? Why not just say this is the resurrection? The fact that he says there's a first resurrection, but there's never another resurrection really mentioned in Revelation. Well, I think it's not that hard to figure out. At the end of the millennium, these people that are still in their earthly bodies that have survived the millennium and lived through it all are going to need a resurrection as well. They've got to get into an eternal resurrection body at some point. And this is the fact that there's a first resurrection implies a second. Now, we're just not told when it is, but to me, it's just kind of basic common sense. Everybody has got to get in a resurrection body at some point, it seems. Otherwise, again, when all these elements are spoken out of existence, you're going to be in trouble if you're a carbon-based life form. Well, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are completed, then Satan gets released. See, that's why this is peace and prosperity. Satan, and I assume by implication, his demons are down there locked in the abyss. They can't get out to bother mankind to disturb them. And then, and now picture this, no evil in the world, no external forms of evil at any rate. People will still have, those that go alive into the millennium, will still have their earthly bodies and thus have sin natures. But they're going to live in an environment where there's no external promotion of evil. The environment itself is going to be changed. Longevity is going to be greatly increased. There may be some people who survive the entire 1,000 years in a mortal body. It'll be restored to the pre-flood conditions. So this means there's probably going to be changes like in the way the sun impacts the earth. Because UV rays, the radiation from the sun, is what gradually kills you. One thing we do know about radiation is that it's always harmful, and eventually, given enough, it will kill you. That's the beauty of radiation. It's deadly. And so that's why, again, if you go to the doctor or the dentist, they'll hide behind the lead shield. Well, they're poisoning you. Now, I'm not saying never get a... You might have to get an x-ray. God help you. But, yeah. But again, it's toxic. We know it's toxic. They're smart enough to know it's toxic. But where are you going? Why don't you stay in here with me? So this will culminate in the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. Now Satan gets out. So they live in an environment where there's great longevity, peace and prosperity, no war, hard work is rewarded, an environment in which there's total justice, there's no inequities. The God, Jesus Christ, is ruling visibly from Jerusalem. They see him. And yet, at the end of 1,000 years, there are some people that are so negative that when Satan gets out, it just takes him a second to get them going. And they will turn around and fight. And apparently, it says they surrounded the great city. There's quite a few of them, apparently. That maybe even most of them are still going to be negative. That's sad. Now, you live in that environment and you see all that. What does this prove? It proves that one, environment doesn't ultimately determine what people are, does it? No, it does not. People blame their environment. Oh, I had a bad environment. I had a bad childhood. Hogwash. You can change any of that. And even if you can't change it, you can choose to rise above it. And so that can happen. And then here we finally move into the ultimate deal, the eternal state. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And so that's what we shoot for. But again, the millennium's more what Paul's focusing on in his writing. So seven, the primary emphasis here must be on the conditions that will exist during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on planet Earth, when lower creation will apparently be restored to its pre-fall condition. Eight, Paul's teaching here is that both the adjusted believer and the lower creation, both currently suffer from a sense of imperfection and frustration. He goes on to indicate that both manifest an eager desire to be set free from their present imperfect states. Nine, here he begins with the longing of physical creation. The noun katesis, creation, can refer either to an action of creation. I mean, it can mean an act of creating something. It's used that way. Or it can be to the result of the creative act. What one created, hence the creation itself. And 10, although there has been significant discussion on how this term is to be understood in this context, it must be strictly limited to the animate and inanimate lower creation. And why? Rather than dive into this right this second, we only got about a minute left, so let's just stop there and we will dive into the reasons why it has to be that. You'll get an extra minute on break this day. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. We'll pick up here at 5 after.